inside. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or do my knees all fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all? I can only that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I'll do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine. I can only
pray right now, but this is a little bit different. Normally I just go right into the prayer, but almost everybody here knows Debbie and Gary Stratman, the Stratman family. The reason why they're not here this morning is both of Gary's parents passed away this last week, a day apart from each other. Gary's father passed away and then at home, and mom was at inpatient care and didn't even know that he had passed, and then she passed 24 hours later in her sleep. So we're going to pray for them, and I know that many of you, the Stratmans have been here for a real long time, and they're a very dear family, and so when I pray about that, I just want to give a little context, so let's pray. Father God, it is hard for us to imagine what that glory will be like when we actually get to stand in front of you for the rest of eternity, singing with the angels, saying, holy, holy, holy. What an awesome thing to look forward to. And we thank you for that assurance that those that are yours will be there, that you have written our names in the book of life, that you have prepared a place in your house for us. And Lord, we lift up the Stratman family to you this morning as they're down in Pueblo grieving the loss of Gary's parents in such a short amount of time. Would you give them your peace? Would you comfort them? Would you help them make sense of these two passings? Death is a hard thing for us to grapple with, but we know, Lord, that you are weeping with them. We are grieving with them. And would you help us to understand better your plan and your sovereignty? I pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team. It's so awesome to have a worship team that doesn't get up here to make a show or to show off or anything like that, but just to lead God's people in worship of music. Music is extremely important to God. You can read all throughout the scriptures on how he uses, especially in the Psalms, on how he uses music to bring his people to closer to him, to draw us closer. It's a powerful thing, and so we appreciate all the hard work and effort that everybody on the worship team and multimedia and sound and everything that everybody does, so appreciate that. This morning, if you grab your Bibles, we come to the last of the Ten Commandments. Did anybody, I didn't hear like a big sigh. Like, it's been like a little, like a mini series with inside of a series. We've been walking through the book of Exodus, and at times we've had some pretty good, you know, clips, you know, covering an entire chapter at a time or something like that. But when we hit chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, the law of God, we slowed way down and went commandment by commandment. And as we've been going through the commandments, I hope that you've been able to start to see the big picture of the Ten Commandments. We know that there are two categories of the commandments. Scholars typically call them two tables, right? We have, on the one hand, we have the first four commandments, and they show us that the focus is on how we're to live in relation to God. It's obvious when you look at the first four commands that they have to do with our duty towards God, that the thrust, the focus of those commandments is Godward, right? To kind of tweak a word like forward, right? These first four commandments are Godward. It's upward. And then there's this second category, or the second table. The second category are the fifth through the tenth commandments. And they're still Godward. They don't turn away from God, but the focus is more on how we live together as a community. And there's more of an inward focus on how we live together in a community, in society, how we are to live in relation to our neighbor, but still focusing on God. An illustration would be the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and your mother. We're to honor our father and mother because they are human representations of God's fatherly rule and his authority. So us showing respect to our father and mother is a reflection of our respect for the Heavenly Father. And I'll be the first one to say, and many of you know my story, that's sometimes very hard to do. There's no perfect parent out there, but there certainly are some that make it really tough to respect. And so, like so many things that God has for us in our lives, we do things not out of obligation, but out of respect for the Heavenly Father. Even though the command has to do with human relations, it still has an upward focus to it. It's still Godward. But the commands here also have an outward focus. If the commands are summed up in the commands to love God and to love our neighbor, each of the second set of commands, each of the second table, clearly directs us to love our neighbor in very practical ways. We're told that we're not to murder another person. What greater violation of the command to love your neighbor would there be than to take your neighbor's life? God tells us to show a covenant loyalty to God, to refrain from sexual immorality. When we do these things, it harms both our relationship with God, but it also harms other people. It harms our neighbor. And we can apply this principle of harming our neighbor to every single one of the commands in the second set, in the second table. So there's an outward focus to these commands. God's not only concerned that we repent and we follow him, that we would love him and trust him, that he is driving all of that and bringing us to salvation. But after that, he wants us to tangibly, in our day-to-day living, live like people and love people who claim to love God. I don't know if you remember, but you know, John, in his gospel, warns us against claiming to love God but hating our brothers, that hypocrisy. The Ten Commandments make it clear that if you truly love God, you're going to tangibly and practically love your neighbor. Just a little bit of a rewind, right? A lot of people look at the Ten Commandments as this religious checklist, this morality barometer. And if I can get 7 of them, then I'm a better Christian than most. Or 8, I'm doing really well. 9, I'm crushing it. No one can get 10. Only one man has ever gotten all 10. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the rest of us are left here with these commands. And I think the proper biblical new covenant view of the law is that it's a tutor. It's a mirror. It shows us who we are in relation to God. We know who God is. We know his perfection. We know his holiness. And so we see ourselves for who we really are, and therefore see that we desperately need a Savior. And Jesus knew that, and that's why he came. That's why he died. There's a second aspect of this outward focus of the Ten Commandments that I want to look at for a few moments. We think of the Ten Commandments in terms of personal morality. And that's true. We should look at it that way. But the commandments are much broader than that, because they concern the welfare of the whole community. Breaking the 5th, the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, the 9th, and the 10 commandments, God says it hurts everybody. It hurts the whole community. Remember the context of the Israelites here. They are a nation of people that God has set aside. He rescues them out of bondage, and he has them on a path moving towards the promised land. His intent is to use these people to show the rest of the world who he is, that they would reflect or be a dim reflection even of who God really is. So when he's giving these commandments, he's looking at a group of people, his people. And if you translate that to today, these commandments exist for us because we are God's people, the church, because of what Jesus did, because he tore the veil, because there is no barrier now, there is no ethnicity, there is no nation or anything like that. Because of that, these commandments apply to us today just as much as they did to the nation of Israel. There's no such thing as a private sin. When sin happens, it affects the whole community. And God, I believe, wants the believer today to be thinking, and back then, not only of personal morality, not only about standards of living, but individual relationships, but he also wants us to think in the terms of the whole community. One Christian individual's behavior impacts the whole Christian community. We see this, unfortunately, here in America, every week or so, maybe every couple of weeks, where some prominent Christian falls or some prominent Christian renounces the faith. One Christian individual's behavior impacts the whole Christian community. And so in that way, the commands are outward. There's an upward focus and there's an outward focus to these commands. We can see even here early in the Old Testament that God is concerned with the heart. And we're going to especially see that in the commandment today. He's not only concerned with our outward relations and not only the welfare of the whole covenant community, but he's concerned about the inward Christian as well, the believer. He's concerned with matters of the heart. God doesn't first go for morality. God doesn't first go for works. Remember, he saved the Israelites. That was the grace, brought them out of bondage, and then gave them the law. He didn't give them the law and say, hey, if you measure up on the religious, you know, measuring stick high enough, then I'll rescue you. No, he goes for the heart first. He goes, he rescues, and then he gives us guidelines. He gives us, there's a bunch of different analogies you could use here, right? You could go bowling, like the little kid bumpers come up, right? Right? Think of the Ten Commandments as that, right? So the ball doesn't go off the rail. It could be, you know, the guardrails on a highway. One time, or several weeks ago, we talked about, you know, if you're driving onto a ramp on the highway, and you don't know if it's an on-ramp or an off-ramp, but there's a sign that says, do not enter. Stop. We're appreciative of those things. I read this last week. Another commentator wrote that the Ten Commandments are like fences. And I think we out here, we can totally relate to this. Fences make for good neighbors, right? Fences keep our livestock in, and they keep things out. They're good things to have. But God is concerned about the heart. And when we examine these laws of God, these laws that govern our daily living here on earth, we see that God has a very high standard and that he expects his people to strive for that standard. Thankfully, there's grace, and he makes that very clear because none of us are going to make all 10. In fact, Scripture says that if we break one commandment, we've broken them all. I trust that as we've gone through these verses, that maybe you've seen some area in your life, you've recognized the need for some correction. I certainly have. And hopefully you've made the efforts necessary to change. To change not to become a better Christian or to be, you know, seen more favorably by man, but a change that you would come in come more in line with God's word, his intent for you. As God wraps up this, some people call this the top 10 list, right? Because there's a bunch more, and we'll get into these as we go through Exodus. But these are the top 10. But what does he conclude with in the top 10? You shall not covet. We all have ambitions, and we should have goals. But coveting, it's an excessive desire for something. There's nothing wrong with wanting certain things like, you know, something better for your family, a better job, maybe a little bit more education or whatever. But coveting goes beyond that. Coveting is an excessive craving. And eventually that excessive craving causes compromises of convictions, because it takes over your life, because it's all about trying to obtain what you want. It's also defined as an envious desire for something that somebody else has, desiring what they have to be yours. It's like greed in terms of the desire for more. It's like envy in terms of the desire to have something that somebody else has. This reminds me of a joke. Did you hear the one about the guy who was walking along the beach and found a bottle? And he pops the cork and this genie pops out, and the genie grants him 3 wishes. But the genie says, be careful what you wish for, because who you envy most will receive twice as much as you do. The guy wishes for $5 million and poof, it appears at his feet. And at the same moment, $10 million lands at the feet of he who envied the most. Then he wished for the largest, most exquisite diamond in the world. Poof, it appears at his feet. And at the same exact time, 2 of those diamonds appear at his enemy's feet. So as the man realizes what is happening to his enemy, he gets more and more frustrated, and he keeps trying to think of what to wish for next, his third wish. Finally, he turns to the genie and says, "Okay, I'm ready. Scare me half to death." It is natural to desire things, but when the inner desire becomes excessive, that's when it becomes coveting. Coveting then fuels our inward desires for what we really don't need. Or frankly, a lot of times it's outright wrong. God forbids coveting because it sets the heart on things of this earth rather on the things of heaven. It removes our trust away from God and it makes us discontent. We're going to talk more about discontentment here in a bit. Discontent with what God has provided for our life. The Bible teaches us that we're to live a life that is content and that we're to trust God for all of our needs. So let's read our text as we've been doing for all 10 commandments. We'll read Exodus 21 through 17, all 10 commandments. You can follow along in your Bible. It'll also be on the screen as well too. Exodus 20 verse 1, the Word of God says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting with iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days, says the Lord, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So this morning, for the rest of our time, I'd like us to notice three things about coveting. Where does it come from? Where does it lead? And how do we overcome it? So first, where does it come from? Jesus' own words in Mark chapter 7 said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness." Coveting is an inner desire. It's an inner desire that gets out of control. And when we allow a coveting heart to dominate our lives, we will become slaves to the things that we want. When this happens, we'll be guilty of placing God second place in our lives. Now, there's nothing wrong with possessing things, but we fall into sin when those things begin to possess us. There's a story in Luke's gospel of two guys who are fighting over an inheritance, and Jesus says to them, in chapter 12, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then he continues on, he says, "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many good goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Coveting is a very dangerous, deceiving sin. And it's usually the coveting person that a lot of times doesn't even know that they're that way. It's hidden within. Right now, whether it's here at church or somebody's listening on the internet, the covetous person is thinking that, well, I don't need this message. Charles Spurgeon said that of the thousands that he had seen saved, he had never heard someone say that they were saved from the sin of coveting. But if we're honest, we'll admit that this is a very common sin. You can't read the Bible without finding story after story where men and women want something that's not theirs. In the Garden of Eden, right? Eve coveted the forbidden fruit and brought sin and death into the world. Lot coveted the best land. And now today, mankind is still fighting over that land. Achan coveted some gold, silver, and expensive garments, and he brought death and defeat to the nation, actually death to himself and his family. Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard, and he committed murder in his attempt to grab what belonged to somebody else. David coveted Bethesda, Uriah's wife, and as a result, the sword of God is brought into his household for generations to come. Judas, we know, coveted 30 pieces of silver, resulting not only in the Savior's death, but also his own. Ananias and Sapphira also died because of it. And the list goes on and on. You can't swing a dead cat in the Bible without hitting coveting. Do you know how much money was spent on marketing in the U.S. last year? Almost $200 billion. Did you know that the U.S. outspends every other country in advertising? The next highest country is China, and they only spend half as much as we do. Why do they spend so much? Because they know that they can make people want it, whatever it is. They can make it look like everybody else has it, and look at everybody else. They're so happy, and you don't have it. So you need it too. And then what do? They lure you into debt for something you can't afford and you really don't need. I love what Dave Ramsey says. We use money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't even like. Covetousness has actually even invaded the church. There is a false doctrine out there that God will just grant you whatever you want, whatever you believe for. That's what God is interested in. He's interested in making you successful and rich and healthy and beautiful. It's a name it and claim it type of faith teaching, and it has saturated some churches. You can have what you want if you just have no doubt. If you have enough faith, you can have whatever you want. It's heresy. It's not the gospel. The last few commands before this that we looked at have been really short on details, right? Many of them in the Hebrew were just two words. There was no further explanation. But this command gives us a little bit more detail. It talks about different categories, things that we might be tempted to covet. So if you've got your Bible and you got a pen and you want to start circling, these are key words that you want to home in on. So the first one is house. All right, to some people, having the right house in the right neighborhood, that's the ultimate satisfaction. The next one is wife, right? Geez, why can't my wife be like that wife, right? And this goes both ways, don't worry, right? This certainly can go for husbands too. Now, servants. Now, some people might say, oh, well, that's old dated. We don't have servants, anymore. But how about your dishwasher? How about your microwave? How about your car? That's your servant to get you places. So do you covet the Mercedes or the Corvette? Then it goes, talks about the ox and the donkey. So understand this. In Moses' day, the ox or the donkey, whatever the beast of burden was, it was essential to make a living. That was the source of income. And without that animal, you couldn't bring in the crop. Today, it's very easy to covet another man's job or woman's job, a source of income. And then he closes with this catch-all word, anything, right? It's like the dumpster. I mean, you throw it all in there. It covers it all. And I think it's a great word because if we don't skim over it, because it leads us to investigate ourselves and our own desires. Let's see if we can come up with some other things that we might have a problem with. How about this? Do you covet? Do you covet someone else's sports ability? How about their marriage? Or maybe their clothes? Or maybe their bank account? Or maybe their figure? Maybe their kids? Why can't my kids be like their kids? Do you covet someone else's teaching ability? Or maybe their singing ability? Or anything that you feel like that they do better than you do? All of these things that we've talked about have at least one thing in common. There's every part of them is a part of this life. They are temporary. They are a part of the world. And they are things that will be left behind when we die. So the question is not, what am I building here? The question is, or should be, what am I sending ahead of me into eternity? So that's where coveting comes from. Next question, where does it lead? Americans are, by comparison, are extremely rich. But if you've noticed, we can be some of the most dissatisfied people on planet Earth. Our whole prosperity is built on encouraging greed and need to get something we don't have and probably don't even need it. But we have to have it. We have to have it. And advertisers know this, and they're always sending messages, you're not going to be happy until you get my product. Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. And coveting is not just something that happens to the poor. Coveting is a problem for all human beings. Let's go back to King Ahab as an example. So he was much richer than his neighbor Naboth. But he covets Naboth's vineyard, and he had to have it. So Ahab, we know from Scripture, is a wicked king in Israel. And one day he sees the vineyard. He coveted it, and so he went and asked Naboth to sell it. Now, the vineyard was part of an inheritance, so it could not be sold. But Ahab's coveting was so powerful that he couldn't feel happy unless he had what he wanted. And it didn't matter that he actually had way more at the time than Naboth had. That's the nature of coveting. It never stops. It never satisfies. So Ahab pouts around for a while, and then his wicked wife Jezebel cooks up this plan to kill Naboth. And the moment he was dead, Ahab took possession of the vineyard. His coveting led to stealing and murder. And God saw it all. And God sends the prophet Elijah to the vineyard, and this is what he announces to Ahab. In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. How'd you like a prophet to tell you that? We always think that the grass is a little bit greener on the other side, just down the road. If I can get this thing or this job or this much money in the bank, then I'll be happy. But the truth, folks, is that it will never happen. It has been proven over and over again that the more we have, the more we want. And the less that we give, too. Do you know that in America, the more you, statistically, the more a person makes, the less percentage they give. Humans by nature are greedy and self-centered, always trying to grab more that they can hold. And this attitude, it poisons a life, and it creates bitterness of heart. The coveting person is never content, but they're always reaching out for more and more. So that's the outcome of coveting. Our third question, final question. How do you overcome it? So what's the opposite of do not covet? Be content. It's been said that the fuel of coveting is discontent. When we allow discontent to enter into our spirit, it's only a short amount of time before we find ourselves coveting what other people have. And coveting leads to all kinds of sins. In the end, coveting not only destroys others, but it destroys our own happiness as well. Since we keep looking for happiness to come by getting something that we feel that we should have, but we don't. You all know that I'm a big fan of Charles Spurgeon. This is what he said, one of the things he said about coveting. He said, "Covetous men become the victims of Satan, for their grasping greed neither lets them enjoy life nor escape from the second death. They are held by their own selfishness as surely as beasts with cords, or fish with nets, or men with chains. They may be likened to those foolish apes which in some countries are caught by narrow-necked vessels." So think of a narrow-necked vase. "Into these corn is placed, the creatures thrust in their hands, and when they have filled them, they cannot draw out their fists unless they let go of the grain. Sooner than let go, they submit to be captured. Are covetous men then so like to animals?" Ahab needed a change of heart. And I believe that we need the same thing today. The heart of the problem is actually the human heart. We need to first make a commitment to Christ, and then we need to find contentment in Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" So how do we fight so that coveting doesn't take over our lives? First thing is ask God. Ask God to forgive you. When we're controlled by a coveting heart, we've stopped trusting the Lord for our needs. And instead, we're looking to get things that belong to somebody else. I learned this last week. When archaeologists were unearthing the ancient city of Pompeii, if you remember, there were 20,000 people who died when this volcano erupted right near the city. And as they uncovered the bodies of many of the dead, among them they found a remarkable, Google this when you go home, that there were so many bodies that were perfectly, not just perfectly preserved, but they were preserved in exactly the position they were when the volcano erupted. These people were totally caught off guard by this explosion of this powerful volcano. They found people sitting at their dinner tables, their food still on their plates. Others were found sleeping in their beds. One very famous picture, one woman, I think stands out from all the victims of Pompeii. When the scientists uncovered her body, they found clutched in her hands tens of thousands of dollars worth of precious gems, of stones. It seems that as death rained down from the mountain above, she risked her life trying to save a couple handfuls of her wealth. It's still the same today. In the end, those things that we deem so valuable will be absolutely worthless. The second thing we can do to overcome coveting is to realize that things don't satisfy. They won't. Proverbs 23 says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies off towards the heavens." And then Ecclesiastes 5, it says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its outcome. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? In the end, we're all going to have to give up everything that we have. Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Look at that last verse. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, our hearts follow our treasure. If you go out and buy, and if you have one, this is not a knock at all, right? I wish I had one. See how bad coveting is, right? You go out and you buy yourself an $80,000 truck, and I'm just making that number up. You think you're not going to be laying awake at night making sure that that truck isn't getting scratched, right? That you're putting, you know, BFGs on it, you know, and not Michelins. Where the treasure is, the heart follows. Third, we can overcome coveting by being thankful. 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Our feelings come from our attitudes, and our attitudes come from our thoughts. Now, you can't control your feelings, but you can control your thoughts. So think thankful. Think that thankfulness will begin in you, and it will reprogram your attitude. And that will change your feelings. Fourth, how do we overcome? Enjoy the life that God has given you. A rich businessman, this is a somewhat famous parable. A rich businessman found a fisherman relaxing by his boat, and he asked the fisherman, why aren't you out there fishing? He said, because I've caught enough fish for today. And the rich man says, well, why don't you go out and catch more fish than you need? And the fisherman says, well, what the heck would I do with all these extra fish? And the rich man says, well, you could sell them for money, and then you could buy a bigger boat and a better boat, and you could go into deeper water, and you could catch more fish and make more money, and soon you'll have a whole fleet of fishing boats, and you'll be rich like me. And the fisherman said, then what would I do? And the rich man says, well, then you could actually sit down and enjoy life. And the fisherman looks at him and says, what the heck do you think I'm doing right now? Contentment. God wants us to enjoy this life that he has given. And not just enjoy this life, but enjoy this life and introduce others to Christ so that they might have Christ and be able to enjoy life. Fifth, lastly, we need to start desiring the right things. Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul wrote, more than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Paul had the ultimate resume, was super rich guy, came from the best family, had the super pedigree, had the greatest education. And he, what did he say? He said, I count it all as rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So I would encourage you, not all coveting is bad. But the things that we covet determines whether or not it is sin or not. Do we have the goal that when we get to heaven, that we will hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant? There's nothing wrong with having things. But when you are dependent on those things and you want those things and more of those things, that's when it becomes sin. Back in Matthew 6, Jesus said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Our problem is not that we have too little, and our problem is not that we have too much. The problem is that what we want is more than what we need. I think we need to search our hearts on this and see what motivates us. Are we always talking about talking and thinking about money? Are we feeling jealous when somebody has something that we think we need? Are we going after the things of the world instead of the things of the Lord? Maybe you need to just go to God and just confess that you're guilty of this sin. And if you have a coveting heart, it will be your downfall unless you make it right with God. Just confess that sin. That grace abounds, and that grace is sufficient, Scripture says, for any sin, including coveting. If you go to him and ask him to change your heart, if you are genuine in that, he is the God of promise. He will change your heart. And he's going to change your heart into one where God is really big. And guess what? You're pretty small. And that's a great place to be. Let me finish with a story of a famous man. This is a true story. All this man ever wanted in life was more. He wanted more money. So he turns his inheritance into billions of dollars worth of assets. He wanted more fame. So he breaks into Hollywood and he becomes a filmmaker and a star. He wanted more thrills, so he designed, built, and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world at the time. He wanted more power, so he secretly dealt political favors. And after a while, two U.S. presidents were literally his pawns. All he ever wanted was more. He was absolutely convinced that more would bring him true satisfaction. Unfortunately, history proved otherwise. One writer wrote this. He said, quote, "He concluded his life emaciated, colorless, sunken chest, fingernails in grotesque inches-long corkscrews, rotting, black teeth, tumors, innumerable needle marks from drug addiction. Howard Hughes died believing the myth of more." He died a billionaire junkie, insane by all reasonable standards. Church family, we need every help available to us to fight against this sin, because this sin can lay hold of our life, and this is one of those sins that destroys from the inside out. Above all, though, I think this command teaches the need for grace, and that grace can only be supplied by Jesus Christ. And so as we examine ourselves, and we bring these things to the Lord, my prayer is that we would apply the application for him and to him each day. Amen. Let me invite the worship team back up for one final worship song. While they're coming up, let's pray together. Lord God, we know that you know us intimately. You know the thoughts of our mind, the desires and the feelings of our heart. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the instruction. And we thank you that grace comes before the guidelines that you give us. It's that foundation of grace that we look at your Ten Commandments, and we look at them fresh, anew, with a perspective that these are good things, these are things, character traits of you. These are good things that you want us to desire and strive for. We're also grateful that as we fall into that security net of grace. I ask, Lord, that this week each one of us would come to you, and by your Spirit you would reveal, if we are coveting something that, and we don't know it, that by your Spirit you would reveal that to us, and we might make that change for your glory and for our ultimate joy. It's in the powerful name of Christ Jesus I pray. Amen.
Let's all stand. We will sing our last song.
Rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. He trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? All will see.
How great is our God, and all will see how great.